What a prayer, what a declaration, what a song. And it doesn't surprise us that thousands of years after Job made that amazing declaration, that Handel used Job as one of his lyricists. Shouldn't surprise us at all. Powerful stuff, because Handel worshiped the God that Job worshiped. And the work of the Messiah, of course, is a magnum opus of worship. And we all love it and are blessed by it. But on this Easter Sunday morning, what if Job is wrong? What if Handel got it wrong? What if Job's Messiah and Handel's Messiah, what if that Messiah is still dead? Of course, that turns the good news into bad news. That turns the good news into a sick and a cruel joke. Of course, a dead Savior can't save anyone. A dead Savior is an oxymoron. Now, the Apostle Paul was a smart guy. He had his doctorate, you know. He said that he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus in Syria, where today a horrific civil war rages. Children are gassed. Paul said, I met him, the risen Lord. He changed my heart from hate to love. And then 30 or so years later, Paul was willing to give his life for the one that he saw raised from the dead. But Paul also knew that if the Savior is still dead, then we're in serious trouble. And so he wrote to the Corinthians and to the New Yorkers. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still, and we are still, in our sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died believing in Christ, they are perished. They have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is risen, and those who have died in him will rise again, and all who follow him will live eternally, because he is risen from the dead. And we glorify God for that today, the reality of the resurrection. Now, just as the Jewish Passover 3,500 years ago, the first one, the original one, in Egypt, with the offering of the lambs and the blood on the doorposts, protected the people from God's judgment, because when the avenger came and saw the blood on the doorposts, the avenger passed over those people, and they were spared the, the justice and the judgment of God, just as the Passover then led to the Exodus, which was their salvation, their liberty, their freedom from bondage, and eventually led to the promised land, which was their heaven in that sense of the word. So the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ with his blood, his death, also is our salvation, our forgiveness. It's our freedom. And of course, individually, we respond to Christ and are set free and forgiven. But eventually, because of his death and resurrection, not only individually do we get right with God and enjoy the blessings of the Lord, but together, corporately, we will inherit a new kingdom, heaven, paradise, one day. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ does two amazing things. It authenticates and validates, legitimizes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that the fingerprints of God are all over the life and death of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection also guarantees a new world to come, a better world, a paradise of love, peace, grace, joy, the renewal of humanity and nature and the universe that is guaranteed by a resurrected Messiah. The Lord says, in Christ, we and all who follow him, from all the humanity he loves, will get back to the garden. It's guaranteed. That world is coming. Amen? The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is powerful in the way it depicts how the cross of Christ, his sacrifice, results in his resurrection from the dead, validating his death, but also guaranteeing the new world, guaranteeing a world that we long for, amen? And that world is coming, guaranteed by the God who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John the apostle, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, by his death, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And notice the response of John, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. And then chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who overcomes, he who has an ear, let him hear, let her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He promises a new world based on his death and resurrection. Guarantees it. The world needs to know this hope, amen, as hopefully all of us do. The resurrection validates the death of Jesus and guarantees paradise. And as we now, we know from our own life and experience, and from the suffering of the world around us as well, we live in a Good Friday world. There's too much death, there's too much hate, there's too much violence. But we are Easter people. We are Easter people. We are the children of the resurrection. And our broken world needs this Messiah, this confirmed, guaranteed hope that God is with us and this world is not the last world. Amen? That's why we're to share that hope with others. That's part of what we do here today. Consider the civil war in Syria right now as we think about the world to come. So far in 6 years, 500,000 men and women and children have been killed, slaughtered. Last week, the chemical warfare, the sarin gas, a government trying to maintain power, gassing its own people. And it's not the first time. We saw the images of men, women, children convulsing, choking, foaming at the mouth, weeping parents cradling dead children. And we asked the question, will there ever be peace on earth, goodwill toward men? We ask the question, who can possibly bring peace to this world? Who can do it? And God says, I can do it. I'll send a child. I'll send my child. And so Isaiah tells us, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and his name, this Messiah, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom and his peace and his rule, there shall be no end to it. Because he has the wisdom, the power, and the love to pull it off. We say, but how can he do it? And Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a God thing, amen? This is a God thing. This is God's work, and he will do it. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 11, this child is going to grow up. He's going to become a man. He's going to go to a cross and die and rise from the dead. And then he's going to rule and reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Isaiah 11 tells us, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, this Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Look at the wisdom, look at the power, look at the love. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. There will be a judgment day, and one day justice will be done, completely done, and done righteously by God. That day's coming, guaranteed. And righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Notice, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Maybe by the grace of God, it'll be one of the little children from Syria. Amen? And the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And a nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, safe and secure. All the children, all the nations who know and embrace this Prince of Peace, Israeli children, the Palestinian children, the American children, amen? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That day's coming. That day is coming. And you know, we really long for that day. People basically want love. The peoples of the world, by and large, we want peace, do we not? We want unity. We want brotherhood. We don't want hate and violence and destruction and evil. We don't want that. We long for a new world. Now, I'm a child of the 60s. So I grew up as a teenager and then a young adult in the 60s, when it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Some of the worst was racism and the denial of human and civil liberties, people of color, the Vietnam War, or 60,000 brave American men and women lost their lives in that struggle. There was a sense of confusion, moral confusion. But there was so much good. There was the civil rights struggle, that all men and women might live equally. There was also a growing desire on the part of many for peace, for a better world, for a better life. And that was often reflected in the music. Many of us lost and wandering young people searching for something better. And of course, the music of the 60s and the early 70s, and I say this as a musical expert, was the greatest music in the history of the world. But this longing for paradise. We had a music festival in New York in 1969 called Woodstock. Remember that? A year later, Joni Mitchell, amazing performer, wrote a song, and it was a great song. And then with Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, it went viral, as only you could go viral in 1970. Woodstock, remember? You want me to sing for you? It captured this desire for a new world. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road. I asked him, "Where are you going?" And he told me, "I'm going down to Yasger's farm. I'm going to join a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to try and get my soul free." You remember those days? I was trying to get my soul free sitting in a military prison as an 18-year-old. I remember those days. And then that amazing chorus, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, remember? Back to the garden, back to a better world, more loving world, more peaceful, just world. By the time we got to Woodstock, we were 500,000 strong. Remember that? Everywhere there was a strong sense of celebration. And then the allusion to war, of course, the height of Vietnam at that moment. And I dreamed I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky. And they were turning into butterflies above our nation. That war would recede into peace and beauty. In the midst of all the hate and death, beauty and life would triumph. We are stardust. We are golden. We are billion-year-old carbon. Caught in the devil's bargain. And we've got to get ourselves, you remember? Back to the garden. I'm here all week, thank you. It was a great song. It was a great song, but it reflected the hearts, right? How does God respond to the hearts like that? Isaiah says in chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, the Messiah, shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. Here it is. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the promise. That's the new world that's coming. The United Nations, as they try to keep peace and maintain peace and work for peace, they have at the UN the Isaiah Wall. And on the Isaiah wall is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's humanity's desire. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Wow. So how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to paradise? Who's got the directions? Who's got GPS today? Let's get the GPS. Let's get some context real quick. And you can turn over to Luke 23 as I give you some context. Genesis tells us that God created the human race in his own image. He created the human race, male and female, equally in his own image, and he blessed us. That's how we got life, and that's why we as human beings are capable of so much brilliance and creativity and artistry and thoughtfulness and rationality and love and compassion, because we're made in God's image. That's reality. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man that he had formed. So God planted a garden, literally, a word paradise. A paradise. In Eden, and paradise meaning the place of perfect peace, happiness, and delight. It's actually originally a Persian word. Comes from Iran. But so good that the Hebrews, the Greeks, and even the Americans all just transliterated it right into our own languages. Amen? Paradise. You can't say it any better. And God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. And then we, the human race, we blew it. We messed it up big time. Everything. And we're still messing it up today. We declared war on God, and we declared war on the Creator, the Sustainer, the Giver of life. We declared war on God and His creation and nature and the universe. Our moral rebellion, our pride, our greed, selfishness, prejudices, hatreds, separated us from God and from each other, and then nation from nation. Got us kicked out of the garden. We got kicked out of paradise. Got expelled. We call that the fall. Now the gap between who we are and who we should be is huge. The gulf is huge. And what the world is and what the world can be and should be is huge. We call that our lostness, our fallenness. We are a part of a lost and fallen generation. We can't get up by ourselves. But God, instead of nuking us, destroying us, which he had every right, legally, morally, as God, to do. He showed mercy on us. He sent the Messiah to love us, to forgive us, to make us new, and to give us hope and a future. As the human race. That's the gospel. More broken and lost than we could ever imagine, and more loved and received in the gospel, in Messiah Jesus, than we could ever dream of. That's the good news. For each one. Each one. So the Bible tells us we have creation. And then we have the fall, and then we have recreation by God's grace. We have generation and then degeneration morally and then regeneration. We have paradise lost tragically and paradise found unimaginably. Amen. And then the first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her and hers, and he, the Messiah, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. The prophecy and the promise of the Messiah that would come, the cross, the empty tomb, and a paradise still to come. So the way back to the garden, to paradise, is not ultimately through political and economic utopias or evolutionary biology and genetic engineering or religious ecumenism and philosophical idealism or the arts and education or medicine, science, technology. They all have a role to play. And we thank God for that. But they are not the solution. The Messiah, God's grace and love and power, is the solution. the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we begin to close in the next 10 minutes or so, the word paradise occurs three times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 23, you find the first one. It's a word that Jesus used while he died on the cross. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32 and following. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and then they came to the place that's called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. What you have is a picture that day of three men, three dead men walking. They're going to die in a few minutes. Two of them are guilty, like us. One of them is Jesus, innocent. And what they're going to hear as they die next to Jesus is for 3 hours between 9 a.m. and noon, the only thing Jesus says is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So everybody around and these two men that are dying hear nothing but forgive, forgive, forgive. Jesus offers this forgiveness to all and to those two men who died next to him. One received the forgiveness, and one did not. We get to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged screamed at Jesus, said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself, save us. But suddenly, the other rebuked him and said, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Suddenly, one man began to experience the reverence for God that he never had before. A fear of God that he never had before. Why? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. One man received it. One man did not. And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. One man acknowledged his guilt and the justice of his punishment. And one man did not. One man acknowledged and recognized the innocence of Jesus. And one man did not. You say, how do you explain one will and one won't? God knows. And so then one man said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And one man did not. And Jesus said to one man, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in a new world. And to the other, he did not. So the first use of paradise shows us there's one way, and it's through the cross of Jesus. He's the only one who knows the way. It's through his cross where we find forgiveness as we ask God for mercy, as we confess and ask for forgiveness. It's the cross. We get to paradise through the cross. The question, of course, of these two men, which of the two are you? Which of the two am I? So that's the way to paradise. So where is this paradise? Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for the second occurrence. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where is paradise? Look at verse 1. Paul, writing to the Corinthians and to us, he says, I must go on boasting, Though there is nothing to be gained by it, he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's referring to himself, by the way, Paul. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot even utter. So Paul tells us that paradise is the third heaven. What's that? Well, the first heaven is the atmosphere. Thank God we can breathe the oxygen. The second heaven is interstellar space. It's the intergalactic universe, which is awesome. And the third heaven is where God lives, where God dwells. The third heaven is the presence of God. So, paradise is the presence of God. It's why Jesus could pray for and encourage his disciples the night before he was crucified. He said, don't be afraid. You believe God, believe me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many rooms. If it wasn't true, I would have told you that it wasn't true. But it is true. And if I go away, I'll come back and receive you to myself so you can be with me where I am. So paradise is a room with a view. Paradise is the presence of God, face to face. So amazing, we can't even articulate it, Paul said. What are we going to be doing? Well, we're going to be traveling. We're going to go everywhere. We're going to be lost in wonder and amazement. We're going to be creative. We're going to worship. We're going to learn. We're going to question. We're going to experience this forever. It's amazing. And we are going to be reunited with loved ones in Jesus who we've lost for now. They'll hang out and do all that stuff with us. My wife and I will be with our son Josh again. My beautiful wife Sandy will be with her mom again. I'll be with my dad again. It's going to be amazing. And finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, which sets the table for Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which is what paradise is going to be like. In Revelation 2, verse 7 and following, we come to learn why we call it paradise. We know how to get there now. We know where it is. Now we just need to know why we call it that. We've already heard some of the reasons. Chapter 2, verse 7, he or she who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Back to the garden. Look over at chapter 21. What does that mean, back to the garden? Why do we call it paradise? Well, because God lives there, and we will live with him. That's why we call it paradise. See chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men and women. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's why we call it paradise, because he's living there and we're going to live with him. He emphasizes it again in chapter 22. Look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. That's going to be amazing. That's going to be awesome. One day, I say this reverently, we're all going to have a tattoo. In a most amazing way. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So it's paradise because God lives there, and we're going to live there with him. Secondly, it's paradise because no one's ever going to get sick there or suffer there or die there, ever. Sound good? Look at chapter 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. A new world. No more cancer. No more trafficking. No more abusing women or children. No more hate. No more mental illness. No more addiction. Amen. No more violence. No more war. It's coming. And we call it paradise also because no evil person will live there. There'll be no evil there. See chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will be a just and lasting punishment. You see verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, verse 10. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, the holy still be holy. God says we have a choice to make. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Look at verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The Lord says after the judgment and after the paradise installation and establishment, no more evil will ever be there. ever, for eternity. And finally, the Lord says we call it paradise because you can live there for free. That's a good deal. Price is right. Salvation's not cheap because it costs Christ everything. But it's free to us. It's a gift. It's free. All those New Yorkers paying rent, we know what a gift this is, amen? Doesn't cost us a penny. We can live there for free. Do you see chapter 21, verse 6? And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he or she will be my child. Free gift. Like every gift, just receive it. Receive him and say thank you. Thank you. See chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the man or the woman who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a gift. Forgiveness, power, meaning, purpose, hope, future. It's a gift. All the Lord wants is for us to say, Lord, forgive me. I messed it up. I messed up my life. I've morally rebelled against you. Amen? I've morally rebelled against you. I've transgressed your law, your holiness. Thank you for not judging me, but rather loving me, forgiving me. I confess my sins. I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his mercy. And now, Lord, may I live for you in the power of your Spirit. Use me as salt and light. And Lord, thank you for the promise that one day I will be with you forever. What a gift. Of course, it depends on which of the two are you and me. I guess it ultimately depends on who's thirsty. Who's thirsty? In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And hopefully everyone, God's thirsty people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of life and eternal life. Thank you for the gift of your cross, the sacrifice for our sins, and for the resurrection from the dead, which validates the cross and guarantees a new world to come. Thank you, Lord, that you quench our thirst for you, for hope, for forgiveness, for meaning. Now may we live as salt and light and make a difference in our world for your glory, Lord. We thank you on this Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.